kings of ancient Israel and Judah, who we would tend to call in these days, the way that we name kings, the great. So I want to talk about David the Great and Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, these are all kings in the line of David. David obviously is in the line of David, but so too are the others. And these three are the ones who the Old Testament says were just unparalleled. It says there was no one else like David. There was no one else like Hezekiah. And there was no one else like Josiah. They were good men. They did a lot of good. They were good kings. But they also had their moments. David served himself. He used his power to gratify what he wanted, to satisfy his own desires. And because of that, that brought a curse, I guess you could say, on his family that continued murder and mayhem down through the generations. Hezekiah, his kingdom came under threat from the Assyrians. He was completely besieged and he prayed to God and God saved him and it was wonderful. The very next thing that Hezekiah did was enter into a treaty with the Babylonians. And just 100 years later, the growing Babylonian power, which had taken out the Assyrians, came down and took all of Hezekiah's kingdom away into exile. Josiah was Hezekiah's great-grandson, and he was also a great king and did lots of great religious reforms. And then he saw the Egyptian pharaoh passing by and felt that he, as God's king, should go and fight the pharaoh. The pharaoh told him, look, God is not on your side. Don't do this. Josiah nonetheless took the silly risk and was killed in the battle. Now, it's important when we think about Jesus being the king to wonder what sort of king is Jesus going to be. We all know the good news of Christmas by now, even if you'd never heard it before this Christmas. I'm sure by now you know. The song goes, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. So what kind of king is he going to be? What sort of king are we being asked to accept and receive? Well, Jesus went to the desert to be tested so that we would be able to see what sort of king he was. In fact, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. God led him to this time of testing. God used the devil to test Jesus. Verse 2, on the other hand, is very human. I think we're supposed to see Jesus as being like Moses, who spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting on the mountaintop with God in the cloud and the fire, and he brought down the Ten Commandments. Whereas Jesus spends 40 days and nights fasting in the wilderness, and he was hungry. It's just so down to earth. What do you expect after 40 days and 40 nights? Of course, he was hungry. And God wants his man, Jesus, to face these tests. And here comes the examiner. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, the devil isn't questioning Jesus being the Son of God. That's not really up for grabs here. He says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Use your power to serve yourself. Use being the Son of God to feed yourself. Come on, it's only the stones will care. It's a victimless crime. What sort of king starves to death? And Jesus' response shows us, of course, that it's good to read our Bibles with our brains switched on. I'm sure every Jew of Jesus' time knew the story of the Israelites wandering in the desert. And they would have known that it was because they sinned. But there's a verse where Moses tells the Israelites why they were wandering, not just because of their sin, but what good it might have done them. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The wilderness experience was to teach God's people that what God says is vital, that it's as vital as food and drink, that is a staple like bread, that we need to rely on it because God meant his people for more than just bodily existence. We'll come back to that. What kind of king was Jesus going to be? The devil isn't really questioning his kingship, but maybe he can redirect it. Maybe he can get Jesus to be a self-serving king. Don't just use your power to serve others, serve yourself a bit as well. And then if the devil could have made Jesus a self-serving king, well then he wouldn't be the king we need. He wouldn't be serving God and us in the way that we need him to. What sort of king was Jesus going to be? Well, one day he would remind his friends that he, the apocalyptic world rewriting king, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And this isn't because he wanted to die. In Matthew 26, 39, he says, "My Father, if it were possible, may this cup be taken from me, but not what I will, but as you will." Doesn't want to die, but he wants to serve God even more. And while he hung on the cross saving others, Matthew 27, 42 tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." Listen to this. No questioning here. "He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." If only Jesus had been a self-serving king, they would have understood him. If only Jesus had been a self-serving king, then Satan would have understood him. If only Jesus was self-serving, then I would understand him. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 6, that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's what the devil is putting in front of Jesus. "Look, here's a stone. Grasp it as the Son of God. Use that power. Feed yourself with it." And Jesus said no. Jesus made obedience to God and what God said vital to his life. He was obedient when he was hungry. And he was obedient all the way to death on a cross. When the German army surrounded Leningrad in 1941 and 42, I don't remember this, but I'm told that thousands starved. 2.5 years of siege through the Russian winter. Now, I want to talk about nine guys. They were scientists, botanists mostly. They worked at the Vavilov Institute for Plant Industry. If you don't know what the Vavilov Institute for Plant Industry is, it's a seed bank. It's a farm where they grow seeds, and then they put the seeds in packets, and they keep them carefully in cold storage, and then when it's time, they plant some more and grow them again, and they're maintaining this bank of seeds. They had 40,000 varieties of edible crops, plus other seeds as well. Think about what 40,000 varieties means. Bags and bags and bags of wheat and corn and barley and rye and oats and potatoes. Apparently the potato store was particularly tricky because the potatoes were going to freeze in the cold. And so they had to even burn up the furniture and the paper in the office to keep the potatoes warm. Not to keep themselves warm. And through that siege, those nine men died at their desks, starving to death because they felt that posterity and science and the common good had entrusted these things to them. And how could they eat them? How could they save their own lives? God has made us for far more than mere bodily survival. I think even those Russian scientists knew that. If any of us is going to live up to that, then that person would need to value God and what he says as more important than food. And this passage today tells us that Jesus is that hero. Jesus is that man who knows about knowing God and manages to do it well. So what sort of king is Jesus? Well, he's one who's obedient to God because everything that comes out of God's mouth is vital. Vital to what makes life worth living. Now, here's an exercise that you can try yourself. Ask a friend who doesn't know Jesus. If you don't have any friends who don't know Jesus, then make some more friends. And then ask them, "Look, I know you don't know Jesus. You might not even believe in God. What is it about God that you don't like?" And even if they don't believe, sometimes they don't believe because there are things they don't like about God. And you'll start to hear things that will say that they think God is self-serving. I mean, think of him sitting up there in heaven, just doing his own thing, being happy, while down here people are dying of COVID and all kinds of other things. It doesn't matter that they can't beat God. They don't want to join him. They don't want to serve a God like that. But Jesus shows us that God, when he walked among us, was the least self-serving man who ever lived. The God who lit the sun on fire, the God who calls to us out of the thunder, is the same God who walked in the dust and refused to make himself a rock sandwich when he was hungry, because he wanted to serve us. Jesus was a king who humbly listened to what God said, because it's vital. So, what does trusting God look like for this king? Because the devil's second test was trickier. The devil took him to the holy city, we read in verse 5, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. This is the place where they used to sing the Psalms, like Psalm 2, which we read a couple of weeks ago, that says that this is the Son of God, and God's going to make all these promises to him. Surely God's paying attention in Jerusalem, even if he's not feeding Jesus in the wilderness. Now, how much are God's promises to this king worth? What's it worth to be the Son of God? Can he cash in those promises? And the devil quotes from Psalm 91. He says, if you're the Son of God, well, look, it says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He says, there are stones down there. Jump. God will send his angels, right? You'll get caught. If Jesus really believes this, if he really believes that God's going to come through, then why doesn't he jump? And if he doesn't believe, then what does that say? Now again, this is not quite doubt talking, is it? If you're the Son of God, then this promise should apply to you. So apply it. Name it and claim it, as we say these days. And it's yours. But Jesus answered him, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus sees through the devil's test. Even for Jesus, engineering a test for God, engineering a miracle, killing himself and waiting for the angels to come and save him, was going beyond and outside the promises of God. Even if it could be argued to be within the letter of the law, it's way beyond the spirit. What looked like trusting God, expressed like this, would actually be testing God to see how far Jesus could push him. Testing is not the same as trusting, is it? Now, it's easy to see this in our human relationships. I want to have friends that I can trust. And I want to be able to trust my wife. I want to be able to trust my kids. But here's what I don't want. I don't want to be the sort of man who is constantly playing tricks on his family and his friends to see if I can trust them. Because first, that's not how I would build trust in myself. It wouldn't work. I would actually become more and more paranoid. As you test God, I think eventually you do get to the point where you throw yourself off a cliff and complain that no one catches you. And on the other hand, it's not actually how I would build mutual trust between me and the people I love. Because if I'm always tricksy and testing, it's very hard to love me. It's very hard to continue to act in ways that I'm going to perceive as love and that I'm going to actually start trusting. They won't trust me, I won't trust them. It's not going to help. So what do I need to do? How does trust arise? I need to live life with the people I love. And as I act with integrity and as I am reliable, lots of things will happen. Things will go wrong. Let's call those natural experiments. Natural experiments that will show me outcomes that will either build my trust in people or erode it. Living life, I will more and more see if my friends and my family are who they say they are. I don't have to go out of my way to test them. Now, trusting God and not testing God kind of works the same way. It enables us to act towards God with integrity. And that's important because God made the universe. God sustains everything that you touch. God's image is in every single person who you have a conversation with. So as you're acting with integrity and faithfulness towards God, then you'll be acting that way in all of your life. And as we live for God in his world, talking to him, sorting out things when they're not clear or when we feel badly used, those natural experiments are going to come up and they're going to build our trust in God. Living life, we will see more and more whether God really is who he says he is. Now, probably most of us can say, look, I know someone who, and there'll be a tale of someone who was let down in an expectation that was fairly reasonable. Or there'll be a tale of someone who took a verse from the Old Testament and claimed it in faith and wound up looking foolish. My one word response to those sort of stories is Jesus. Jesus shows us what it looks like to trust God. Jesus trusted God right to the bitter end. And what he discovered for us was that after the end came a new beginning. The resurrection is a new beginning that sweetens and overcomes all bitter ends, including mine and yours. Jesus was, and he is, a man who trusted God and found that God was trustworthy. And because Jesus trusted God, we don't have to be giants of faith. We just have to follow Jesus. And as we do that, he's going to lead us to trust more and more, to be alive to God more and more by his Holy Spirit. God is trustworthy, and Jesus trusted God. That's the sort of king that Jesus is. Now, the final test of the three asks a slightly different question. So, King Jesus, do you think that the end that you're working towards, the kingdom of God, justifies the means? Matthew says that the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Now, I don't know exactly what they needed to look at to perceive all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, other than, I know, the ethnic food aisle in Woolworths is pretty impressive. It's got all the splendor of the nations there. Mee Goreng noodles, they're pretty good. It feels to me as if the devil is a salesman. He's tried to divert Jesus into using his power for himself. He's tried to establish a common ground. Look here, we'll both use the scriptures and try to lead Jesus to express his faith in a way that's actually expressing unbelief. And now he goes for the hard sell. Look, are we gonna make a deal here or not? Because I can give you all of this, but you just need to bow down and worship me. You can have everything, but it's no sale. Jesus, still relying on scripture, flatly refuses this literal deal with the devil. He says, no, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He could have been the greatest king the world has ever known. He could have used all of that power, not to build up some amazing kingdom, but once he'd advanced his kingdom, he could advance the kingdom of God. Think of that. But he let that deal walk away. Well, let me fast forward 2,000 years to the Spanish Paralympic team, the committee preparing the team to go to Sydney in 2000. They gathered a group of kind of average basketballers, and they said, now guys, we're pretty sure that you can play better than basketballers with an intellectual disability, but we've got doctors on hand who can certify that you guys have intellectual disabilities. And then you guys can form a team, you can go on behalf of Spain to Sydney, you get a holiday, you get to play for the gold medal. What that's going to do is that's going to increase exposure and funding for the Spanish Paralympic movement in general. Now, think about it. You do think that Paralympians deserve support and funding, don't you? I don't know if any of those guys were even half convinced by that sales pitch, but I'm sure it helped. Because they denied real Spanish athletes the chance to go to Sydney. And when they were there, they cheated other athletes out of the gold medal. But at least they could lie to themselves that they were doing it for some sort of good. The ends justified the means, right? See, we all know deep down that the ends don't justify the means, but that doesn't always help us when the means are so tempting. We see some really good thing, and we don't usually have the clarity of Jesus' situation where the devil is standing in front of us. We see something that's good, really good, and a way of getting there that's just a little bit off, and we succumb to temptation. And sometimes that little bit of offness actually undercuts all the things that we were trying to do, all of the good that we were trying to achieve. David sets up a stable kingdom and then he serves himself, and the end of his reign is mired in civil war. Everything we want to do gets cut down. But what if I can't play fast and loose with the rules, and so then that's going to make it harder to get things done for God? What if I can't do something? Won't God be angry because that thing isn't getting done? Well, I guess that's the question of, does God want you to achieve a bunch of tasks? Does he have a to-do list? And if you don't get to the bottom of it, he's going to be very cross. God does have a to-do list for you. It's his to-do list. We find it in Romans chapter 8. It says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." That's what God wants for you. That's what God is working towards in your life, that you will be more and more like Jesus. And so you need to know that when it really mattered for your salvation, Jesus chose to worship and to serve only God. God wants you to be left alone by the devil and for angels to come and attend you. And the really crucial moment when that happened was 2,000 years ago when Jesus said no. We need to know that if we failed. We need to know, because it doesn't mean that we're out. It means that we are in need. We are in need of Jesus, who's the rescuer, who is the unfailing king of everyone who's ever failed. We're in need of Jesus, who died for our death for us and who now lives a new life that we can share in. We need to worship God and not worship winning. We need to know it if we're flying high as well. If everything's going really well, we need to know that the times that mattered for our salvation were in Jesus' life. God is working to do good through us now. And God does have plans for our lives, and we have plenty of good in front of us that's worth doing. But it's not going to save us, because Jesus saved us. We need to know that. We need to trust him and worship God and not worship winning. Because Jesus worshipped and served God alone. That's the sort of king that King Jesus is. He is an unexpected kind of king. He's the king who served God rather than himself. He faced temptations and trials just as you and I have, but he never sinned. He worshipped and he served God alone. Jesus is the king who did that for you. Jesus wants to show us how to listen to what God says so that we come to experience God's voice to us as directly vital to our lives, like food and drink. And Jesus is the king who trusted God, and he found God to be trustworthy. And so when Jesus calls you to follow him, to trust him and his Father, you can trust Jesus. You will find him to be trustworthy. Don't take my word for it. Follow Jesus.